to you this morning that I would be preaching tonight on the parable of the mustard seed, and I prepared that message yesterday to preach this evening, but I think it would be very profitable for us to return to the same subject that I preached on this morning, dealing with the matter of particular redemption, showing the utter hideousness of universal atonement. And so I want you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2, or chapter 1 rather, and verse 20. We will begin here. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. I've had this message on my mind ever since I finished preaching this morning, so this afternoon I jotted down some things that I want to go over with you this evening. We come together, as you know, every Sunday evening, and we observe the Lord's table in remembrance of our Redeemer. And I can think of no better way for us to prepare the remembrance of Him than for us tonight to look together once more at those scriptures relating to the redemption of our souls by the blood of Christ. Let's begin here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, this is what it means. When you look in the Scriptures and you run across a verse of Scripture, do not ever attempt to interpret that verse of Scripture standing alone, but rather interpret the Scripture in light of Scripture. Always interpret Scripture with Scripture. One principle of hermeneutics I try to practice all the time, and I've tried to teach you over the years, is that whenever you want to understand what the Word of God teaches about any subject, go to the place where that subject is dealt with in the Word of God and interpret the Scripture in the light of the context where that particular subject or doctrine is dealt with. How many times have you, in trying to minister to someone, or perhaps you give them a tape and the message of God's electing grace or particular redemption is objected to, and they say, but what about this verse? Well, that's the title of my message tonight. What about this verse? Let's look at those verses that men and women use in attempts to deny the glorious gospel truth of particular and effectual redemption. Now, the gospel, the whole of the gospel of God's grace, the whole of the message of this book stands or falls on this issue. Did Jesus Christ, or did He not, actually redeem and justify His people by the sacrifice of Himself? Now, I want you to see this very distinctly. And tonight we're going to look at numerous passages of Scripture. We cannot obviously look at all of them, but we're going to look at a bunch. And I want you to follow with me through the Scriptures, and let's let the Scriptures themselves speak so that we understand what God says with regard to Holy Scripture in the teaching of particular redemption. First, understand this. There is not a single text in the Bible where redemption and atonement is taught. Not a single text where there is even the slightest hint or indication or possibility that Christ died to redeem and save all men. Everywhere in the Word of God where the subject of redemption is dealt with, it is specifically stated that the Lord Jesus Christ died for a particular people, that He put away their sins, and by His blood secured and guaranteed their everlasting salvation. Let's begin back in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. We won't look at just any others except just this one passage in the Old Testament, and then we'll come to the New Testament where the matter is dealt with more clearly as the progress of Revelation was completed. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 8, the prophet Isaiah speaks here as God's spokesman, and the Lord God speaks of the death of His Son and declares in verse 8, He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who should declare His generation? For that He was cut off out of the land of the living. Now look what it says. For the transgression of My people was He stricken. Verse 9. He made His grave with the wicked, and with the rich in His death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That is, it satisfied the justice of God to bruise his son to death as our substitute. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now look at verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge. I often read the text and think it might ought to be translated by knowledge of him, but that's not what the text says. It rather says by his knowledge. His knowledge of his seed. His knowledge of what he has done. His knowledge of justice satisfied. His knowledge of his covenant engagements as our surety. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now do you see that? Our Lord Jesus Christ bore the iniquities, the transgressions, and the sins of God's elect. And as a result of having borne our sins away in his death, the Son of God has now secured our everlasting salvation, knowing what he finished. Knowing the agreement that was made between him and the Father before the world began, he now shall justify all those whose sins he bore at Calvary. Now I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We're going to move through these quickly, but I want you to follow with me through the scriptures. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. This is the angel's declaration to Joseph as to why he should not put Mary away, as to why he should yet continue with her as a husband with his wife, and why he should believe the report of the angel. He says in verse 21, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. The word means Joshua or Jehovah saves. Thou shalt call his name Jehovah saves, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now observe what the angel has declared. First, the Lord Jesus Christ is Jehovah our Savior. Secondly, he has a people. These were his people before he was ever brought into this world. They were his people by God's election and God's decree from eternity. And these people who were his people from eternity, he shall save, not try to save, not provide salvation for, but he shall save his people from their sins. All right, now turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans the 5th chapter. We're looking at just a few texts of Scripture where the Word of God teaches the subject of redemption, where the Word of God teaches us what Jesus Christ came here to do. Romans chapter 10, or chapter 5 and verse 8. God commendeth his love toward us. This is how God commends his love to us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us when we were sinners, ungodly, unrighteous, incapable of doing any good. In the fullness of time, he died for us. Now look at Paul's language. This is how he reasons, and he reasons not by his own intellect and logic, but rather by the inspiration of God's Spirit. Much more then, since Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, since Jesus Christ died as our substitute when we could not contribute anything to God, much more then, being now justified by his blood. Do you see that? Since he died for us, we are now justified by his blood. Our justification did not take place when we came to believe on him. We simply received the benefit and blessing of justification by faith, but our justification took place when he died. Being now justified, not by our believing in his blood, but by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, get it now, by the death of his son. I remember when a good many of you first were experimentally reconciled to God. When first you came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and quit fighting against God, quit rebelling against Him, you ceased to be rebels to God and were reconciled to Him by faith in your hearts. But this is talking about something else. The reason you ceased to be a rebel, the reason you have ceased to fight against God, is because back here, when you were His enemy, you were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, he continues to reason. Being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Since Christ, by His death, has reconciled us to God justly, now that Christ sits on the right hand of the throne of God in heaven, we shall be saved by His resurrection life in His exalted glory. Read verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The word is reconciliation. We hear the gospel. We hear the declaration of redemption accomplished, of atonement made by the sacrifice of Christ. And when God gives us faith in Him, we receive the atonement. But Larry, our faith does nothing to accomplish the atonement. Our faith does nothing to put away sin. Our faith does nothing to make God accept us. Our faith simply receives what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. All right, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I received a letter this afternoon over email from a very dear friend, Brother Matt Tompkins, down in Louisiana, who had been reading a little last night, and he said, before I laid down, I asked God that He might be pleased to speak by you today to dead sinners, open their hearts, give them conviction of sin, and bring them out of despair into life and liberty by faith in Christ Jesus the Lord. Well, right here in 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. How on earth can that be? He's not talking about when a man's born again, then he quits being a sinner. Oh, no. Oh, no, that's contrary to experience and to the Word of God. Our sin's just as real now as it ever was. Our sin's just as corrupt now as it ever was. Well, what does it mean? Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. He's talking, Rex, about reconciliation. He's talking about us in our standing before God. When we have been born of God, made new creatures in Christ, insofar as God Almighty is concerned, all our sins, all the record of our sins, all the catalog of our iniquities, all our past is passed away forever, and everything has become new. We've been inscribed in the book of God from everlasting, under the name of the Lamb of God, and in Him we're made perfectly righteous and have no record of sin. Now, this is the basis of it. Look at verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For He, God Almighty, hath made Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. He imputed our sins to Him and made Him to be sin, so that all the mountain of our transgressions, all the indescribably hideous, obnoxious load of the sins of God's elect for all time, were at one time made to meet upon the Son of God, and He was made to be sin. He didn't do any evil. He knew no sin. He didn't even have the capability of sin. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, but he was made to be sin. And in exactly the same manner, look what it says, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Here we are, sinners by nature, nothing but sin. There he is, holiness by nature, nothing but holiness. But by a marvelous transfer of grace, our sins were made his sins without him ever doing anything evil. And by the same transfer of grace, his righteousness is made our righteousness without us ever doing anything righteous. We couldn't. We didn't even have the capability of doing righteousness. And still don't. We still don't. We are yet by nature sinners, and everything we do in our highest ambition is sin. But Christ's righteousness is our righteousness, and we stand before God accepted in the beloved. Look in Romans chapter. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. Verse 33. Paul raises these great challenges of faith, declaring, if God be for us, who can be against us? He said, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And then in verse 33, listen to this. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That's it, Bobby Estes. Who has all day long been sinning against God. Merle mentioned back in the office in his prayer, he falls 70 times a day. And yet Paul says, who's going to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who's going to charge you with sin? Nobody in heaven, earth, or hell. Not before God. Look what it says. It is God that justifies. If God declares we're justified, nobody shall lay anything to our charge. Who is he that condemneth? Come on, who's going to condemn one for whom Christ died? Read what he said. It is Christ that died. That means if Christ died for you, you cannot be condemned. Yea, rather that is risen again. That means if Christ arose from the dead for you, you cannot be condemned. Not only did he die and rise again, he is right now at the right hand of God Almighty, who also maketh intercession for us. This is what the text means. If Christ died for me, if Christ arose for me, if Christ sits at the Father's right hand for me, if Christ intercedes for me, there is no possibility of condemnation. That's the language of Scripture. All right, let's look over in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 11, in this book of Hebrews, the apostle is giving us instruction to the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing to Jewish believers, and he is telling these Jewish believers that they must never revert to Judaism. They must never revert to the ceremonies and the types and shadows of the law, for those things are fulfilled by Christ, and Christ is superior to all. Now he says in verse 11, Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this physical building, this physical tabernacle, neither by the blood of goats and calves, that is, not with some ceremonial sacrifice, not with some typical sacrifice, but by his own blood, by the merit and virtue and power of his blood, he entered in once, one time, into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. What glorious gospel truth. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. The Lord Jesus is here speaking. He says, I come to do thy will, O my God. He speaks of that will by which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ one time, once for all. Verse 10. And when it says once for all, it doesn't mean once for everybody. It means once with finality. Once and forever it's done. By His sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ has sanctified God's elect by the offering of His body as a sacrifice for sin one time. Now look at verse 11. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. I think I told you some years ago, Brother Paul Reniger, a friend of mine who was a missionary in Italy, I was preaching on this passage and Paul was sitting in the congregation after the services. He said to me, there was a preacher in Italy many years ago. This has been now 17, 18, 20 years ago. And this preacher was a rare fellow because he was a preaching priest in the Roman Catholic Church, very popular. He was standing administering Mass to thousands of people along with several other Roman Catholic priests. But this fellow was, he was leading the Mass service, which is, as you know, in Roman Catholic theology, a fresh crucifixion of Christ. And as he was doing the Mass, he had his Bible open to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. And he read, every priest standeth daily ministering, and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. And God smote his heart. He said, that's exactly what I'm doing. And he read on. But this man, here's a priest unlike any other. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Sat down because his work was done on the right hand of God because God accepted his work. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And this is the reason he sat down. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The work's done. All done. Now look in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. In all the texts that we've read, these passages dealing with redemption, not one text even gives a subtle hint that Christ died for everybody in the world, or that he shed his blood for those who actually perished under the wrath of God, or that he suffered the wrath and justice of God for those who shall later suffer the wrath and justice of God themselves. Each text declares that the work of Christ was finished, accomplished redemption for God's elect, guaranteeing their salvation. Read here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes, look at it, ye were healed. How could that be? How could that be? That we were healed by his stripes? Oh yeah. We were healed when he died, when he suffered the wrath of God as our substitute, healed judicially, and healed in the mind and purpose of God, and now we have been healed by virtue of what he did experimentally. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned. And I never read it, but I don't stop and thank God. It doesn't say, but have now returned. But rather it says, but are now returned. For when we were returned to God, we were passive, we were sheep going astray. But God in his grace now has returned us unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Look in chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, so that God might be just and yet justify the unjust. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Thank God for accomplished redemption. Thank God for accomplished righteousness. Thank God for accomplished salvation. through the atoning work of Jesus Christ the Lord. Another the fact that must be recognized. In the Old Testament scriptures, we have numerous types and shadows of the coming of Christ and the accomplishment of redemption by Him. As you read through the Old Testament, you're now reading through the Old Testament scriptures, as you go through the scriptures, look for those types and shadows and observe these things. Every time you have a type given of redemption, every single time, no exceptions. There's not a single exception. Every type and picture given of redemption declares redemption to be for a specific people and accomplished by one work. Every one of them. I'll give you some examples. When Adam and Eve stood in the garden and the Lord God killed the innocent victims and took the skins of those innocent animals and put them on Adam and Eve, He did it specifically for Adam and Eve. The Lord killed the sacrifice, and the Lord took the skins of the sacrifice and put them on the fallen couple. Even so, that's what Christ does for us. He has sacrificed Himself for us, and God Almighty has stripped us of the fig leaves of our own righteousness and placed upon us the righteousness of the Son of God. When Abraham and Isaac went up to Mount Moriah, and Isaac said, "My father, we have the wood for a burnt offering. We've got fire in our hand, but where's the lamb?" Abraham told his son, well, he knew you can't worship God without a sacrifice. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide Himself a lamb. God will provide not for Himself." He said, "Oscar, God will provide Himself a lamb." And so the lamb that was caught in the thicket was a beautiful picture of Christ. Look what happened. Abraham took the ram caught in the thicket, untied Isaac, set him free, and killed the lamb in his place. That's what Christ has done for us. When the Jews were in the land of Egypt, and God told Moses to instruct the Jews to take a lamb and set up the lamb and watch it, make sure it was without spot and without blemish for 14 days. And on the 14th day, He said, "You take the lamb, slit his throat, and you put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, but don't tell it to anybody but Israel." The Egyptians never heard about it. They didn't know what was going on because the lamb was not sacrificed for the Egyptians. It was God's purpose to deliver Israel, not to deliver Egypt. And so the Egyptians knew nothing about the sacrifice. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the lamb slain, our Passover sacrifice for the Israel of God. The scapegoat, when Aaron would come every year into the tabernacle, and his sons come into the temple, and they'd take the scapegoat and impute to the scapegoat the sins of the people. Ceremonially, Aaron would lay his hands upon the head of the scapegoat, and then that scapegoat would carry away the sins, not of everybody, but of the 12 tribes of Israel. All the while Aaron was doing his work, until he carried the blood into the holy place and took off his gorgeous garments of priesthood, while he was going about his ordinary routines, as he served the Lord and made sacrifice and prepared the sacrifices, he had on this mitre on his head that said, "Holiness to the Lord." And he had on a breastplate. And on the breastplate was written, "The 12 tribes of the children of Israel." So that as Aaron served as a priest between God and the people, he served only for the nation of Israel, and the sins imputed to the scapegoat were only for the nation of Israel. And when he came out after the sacrifice was made and lifted up his hands and said, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee," the blessings were for those whose names were inscribed upon his breastplate. Now Christ is our high priest, and what he does specifically for God's elect. Every sacrifice, every type in the Old Testament portrays Jesus Christ, our sacrifice, particularly having sacrificed Himself for us, effectually having accomplished our redemption. All right, now, let's look at some of these verses that people frequently use to try to convince us that the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in Christ cannot be so. Those verses of Scripture we're going to look at, please understand, it is not my intention or desire to try to convince the unbelieving, to try to convince the reprobate, to try to convince the caviller
against himself that these things are true.
I leave that to God the Holy Spirit. My work here this evening is to simply show you that these things fit in the scheme of things in the Word of God with ease and clarity. And there's no reason for you to be upset by them. I simply want to clarify your thinking as you go through the Scriptures. Let's begin in John chapter 3 and verse 16. Turn with me and look at them. As I said earlier, there is not a text of Scripture in all the Word of God that even hints at universal atonement, that even hints at the possibility that Christ died for some who perish under the wrath of God. And when you start to declare that everybody for whom Christ died shall be saved, I'll guarantee you, your mama, your daddy, your brother, your sister, your neighbor, your co-worker will say, what about John 3:16? Well, let's read John 3:16. Remember, our Lord is talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Jew, a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee. He was like Saul of Tarsus. He was somebody in the Jewish church. And those fellows didn't believe that God had any mercy for Gentiles. They didn't believe that God had any compassion or care for Gentiles, but rather that God's grace was limited to the nation of Israel. And so our Lord speaks to Nicodemus. And he says, God so loved the world, his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, whenever you have that passage, that delightful, blessed passage of Scripture, torn from its context and thrown in your face, folks say, now there you see, world, Christ died for the world. God loved the world. And world means world. Well, let's see. Turn to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. World means what it means in its context. You do not interpret the Scripture by getting a dictionary to find out what a word means. You look at the words as they're used in their context. Here in Luke chapter 2, in verse 1, and it came to pass, because God said that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, must be born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Therefore it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Well, that means everybody. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Can't possibly mean everybody. We weren't around. We weren't around. It means all the world under Caesar's domain. And all the world wasn't under Caesar's domain. There were only specific parts of the world under his domain. And the word world that is used here certainly does not mean that everybody in the world went to their hometown on this day and paid taxes. That's utterly ridiculous. And when our Lord said God so loved the world, he certainly does not mean it was everybody in the world. He says otherwise. He said, Esau have I hated. It does not mean Christ died for everybody in the world. This is what it means. It means God Almighty loved the world of his elect among every nation, people, tribe, and tongue, whether they be Jew or Gentile, black or white, bond or free. And Christ died for the world of his elect, so that whosoever believeth in him, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, learned or unlearned, black or white, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. All right? Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 18. Just the other night, a lady came to me after I had finished preaching down in Florida, and she wasn't being a smart aleck. I don't put up with that, but she wanted to understand this verse of Scripture. It caused her some difficulty, so I spent a little time talking to her. Romans 5:18. Therefore, as by one, or by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, even so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 15:22, by all in Adam all died, in Christ shall all be made alive.
And she says, but what about that text of Scripture? These texts of Scripture.
I said, well, pause for a moment. This lady happened to be a foreigner. She was from Santo Domingo. I said, let's suppose that your legal representatives in Santo Domingo do things in their Senate, in their Congress, however the nation is run, and you, being a citizen of that country, are affected. But it doesn't affect me, because I'm not a citizen of that country. I'm not part of those people, and I'm not part of their constitution. And anything done by that one who represents you does not affect me. But I'm a citizen of this country, and I got a representative in Washington. And when Mitch McConnell votes on something, that affects me, because he's my representative. He has some bearing on me legally before the law. So what he's talking about in this passage, in Adam, the whole human race was represented as a covenant head. And the whole human race sinned and died, was condemned and cursed in Adam. In Christ, there is another race, an elect race. You just sang about it. Chosen of God. And he is the last Adam, another covenant head, and all who are represented by him live by him by virtue of his obedience to God. All right, look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. There now. All men. God commands us to pray for everybody. Does he now? Didn't he tell Jeremiah, don't you pray for this people? But he commands us to pray for all men. Does he now? Did he not say Ephraim is joined to his idols, let him alone? But he commands us to pray for all men. Read the context. It's amazing. It's just amazing how clear things become as you read the next line. Look here what it says. That intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, and the sentence doesn't even end there. Here's the rest of the sentence. For kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Well, that sheds a little different light on it, doesn't it? Who do we pray for? Everybody. People in every rank in society. People in every part of the nation. People of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, but particularly in this context. He's saying, don't limit your prayers just to the people you know in the kingdom of God. Pray for your kings. Pray for your president, your senators, and your congressmen, but they don't know God. I know, but God knows them. Well, they're not interested in God. I know, but God's interested in us, and he governs them to rule them for our good. He turns the king's heart like rivers of water whithersoever he will. We have a godless, reprobate government. I can't tell you how it grieves me to make that statement. And frankly, it doesn't matter whether you're talking about Democrat or Republican. It don't matter. It don't matter whether you spit east or west. It's the same thing. Just spit. And politicians, it doesn't matter whether Democrat or Republican, by and large. There may be exceptions, but they're just the same. Just politicians. But in God's providence, they're placed over us. Let us then pray that God will direct them and rule them and cause them to enact laws and to govern the nation in such a way as to benefit his kingdom and his glory. And that's what the passage is talking about. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. All men. Men of every rank. Sometimes a president. Sometimes a senator. Sometimes a janitor. Sometimes a Jew, sometimes a Gentile. Sometimes learned, sometimes unlearned. But we have men out of every rank and nation and society to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. Look in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, frankly, our King James translation, our English translation, is translated here for the purpose of reading with smoothness, and so the word man is put in there. The text literally reads like this, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every. It doesn't accurately read for each, but it reads for every. And that reads very awkwardly. Every what? Well, literally, if I were translating the passage, or I were writing out what the passage is saying, this is what I'd do. If you were reading it in the bulletin, I had written the article, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every, and then I'd put a semicolon and dot, dot, dot. That means I'm going to list you who he's talking about. And this is exactly what the apostle says. The Lord Jesus tasted death for those who are described in the context, for every man spoken of in the chapter. Read on then. In verse 10, he speaks of many sons. Who did he taste death for? Every man named among the sons of God. Those who are sanctified, verse 11. Who did he taste death for? Every man sanctified by the grace of God. For whom did the Son of God taste death? Those whom he calls brethren. Those who are described as his brethren in the midst of the church in verse 12. Those who are the children, verse 13, which the Lord God hath given me. Look in verse 15, or verse 16 rather. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. If the Lord Jesus came here as a sacrifice and substitute to redeem and save everybody, then that verse ought to be, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Adam. That's not what it says, is it? He took on him the seed of Abraham. And Merle, you're the seed of Abraham. That means you're one of God's elect. The Lord Jesus laid hold of Abraham's seed, his covenant people, God's elect, to redeem them and give them life. For he bare the sins and made reconciliation for the sins of his people in verse 17. All right, now look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Peter 2, what? And I'll break one of my cardinal rules. As a preacher, I try never to say in the Greek it says or in the Hebrew it says. And that's because I don't know much about Greek or Hebrew, either one. But I don't want to do that and to give a sense of superiority over me. That's nonsense. If I stood up here and talked to you about what the Greek says and Hebrew says and Aramaic says and the etymology of words and such as that, you'll go out of here and forget what the Greek says and forget what the Hebrew says and forget the Aramaic and forget the etymology of the words and say, boy, the pastor's real smart. And that's generally what the fellows want you to do. But I want you to understand the scriptures. And so I'm going to break a cardinal rule here, and I want you to listen carefully to the Greek words that are translated in our English text. Here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord. Write out in the margin of your Bible somewhere the word despot. This is an unusual word for Lord here. It is not the word kurios. It is the word despotes. If we were transliterating it, if we were just writing it out in English, it would be spelled out despot. It's the word from which we get our word despot. Denying not that one who is our master, whom we willingly serve, but he who is the sovereign despot. That means he disposes of you as he will. The Lord Jesus Christ is the despot, look at it now, who bought them. Oh, now there you see, Jesus died even for the false prophets. Well, in a sense, I concede, you got me. You got me. Yes, sir, Jesus died even for the false prophets, but not to redeem them. not to make atonement for them. The word bought there is not the word lutrao, which means to loose or deliver. It is not the word ek avarazo, which means to buy out of the marketplace. It is simply the word avarazo, which means to buy. Let me see if I can illustrate it for you. Normally, when we use the word redeem or bought, the word is ek avarazo in the scriptures. It is the word that would be used when a man goes to a pawn shop and he buys or redeems a commodity that had been lost. And now he's come to retrieve the commodity. He pays the price, puts the commodity that had been lost in his pocket, and walks out the door. That means redeem. He delivered by the payment of a price that which was lost. The word avarazo is the word that would be used if a man went out to buy a piece of ground. Hard to put that in your pocket. He goes out to buy a piece of ground, and the piece of ground becomes his. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ, not as God, but as the man, our mediator, bought the world to rule over and dispose of the world for the saving of God's elect. The parable is exactly what Peter's talking about here. Our Lord said the kingdom of heaven is like a man, he's walking around in a field and he stumbles across a treasure. And man, he looks around. See if anybody saw him. He covers up the treasure, goes down to the courthouse and buys the field. Not to get the field, to get the treasure hidden in the field. And this is what our Lord's telling us. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world as our mediator, the God-man, and bought the whole world as a sovereign despot to rule over and govern the whole world and dispose of the whole world over all flesh powers given to him, that he should give eternal life to the treasure of God's elect hidden in the field of the world. All right, look at 1 John chapter 2. Well, let's take just a moment and stop by chapter 3 of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. Now here's the key word, to usward. Long-suffering. Folks said, boy, God sure is long-suffering with this wicked, perverse generation. No, he's not. No, he's not. How could God be long-suffering with the Madeleine Murray O'Hares of the world and the Voltaires of the world and the Paines of the world? How could God be long-suffering? He's not. He's long-suffering to usward. He just puts up with them. He's long-suffering to usward because in their seed is hidden a treasure. He's long-suffering to usward and allows the ungodly to continue in the world because there is in the seed of Adam's fallen race a people chosen and redeemed by his grace and by his blood. And his long suffering is to those people, to usward, not willing that any of the usward, not willing that any of God's elect should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now there are many, many reasons I would say, I'll give you for that interpretation, but listen carefully to verse 15. How do you know that this is what that means? Verse 15. The long suffering of our Lord is salvation. That's what it means. The long suffering of our Lord is salvation. All right, now look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. John has told us if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's dear Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And I preach to you the absolute free forgiveness of sin. And I tell you, Buddy Darty, Mark Henson, you men and women here, God will never charge you with sin. He won't do it. He won't do it. Now, I didn't tell you that she'd go out and live like a bunch of drunks and hoodlums. Folks put those words in our mouths. You know better. You know better. God won't charge you with sin, no matter what. No matter what. Not if you're in Christ. He didn't charge David with Bathsheba, David with the adultery with Bathsheba, and he didn't charge David with the murder of Uriah. And David said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He won't charge his elect with sin because he charged our sins to his Son. And God will not demand a double payment for sin. It can't be done. God is just. But these things write I unto you that you sin not. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. So glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's. And if any man sin, that's all we do. So the if, you can write that out in great big letters. Or you can write it out in little bitty letters. Sin, we do. Our prayers are just sin. I've been at this thing for a while, and I try to be as honest as I can with you. I don't know. Now, I do know. I have to be real honest. I don't know at all what it is to pray ever purely for the glory of God. I've never experienced it. I'd love to one time before I die. I don't know what it is to even desire anything purely for the glory of God. If there's anybody here who does, I'll sit down and let you stand up and take over. I don't know what that is. I don't know what it is to prepare, much less to preach a message, purely for God's glory. And if I met God and had to answer for my praying, my highest desires, and my preaching, hell would be my portion forever. If any man sin, give it up. You've lost everything. It's not what the text says. This is what it says. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Oh, glory. Nothing changes. We have an advocate with the Father. My hope is my advocate. And I know God will accept me in Him, for He is Jesus, the Christ, the righteous one. And He's the propitiation for our sins. This is what He says. He has satisfied justice as the mercy seat atonement for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Oh, what does that mean? It means that He has not only made atonement for our sins, my brethren, but for all the sins of His people in all the world. So you deal with them graciously. You deal with them mercifully. You deal with them kindly. His people are scattered everywhere, and He's made atonement for them. Whenever you think about the redeeming work of our Lord Jesus Christ, always remember, He who died for us is God Almighty. That means His blood is of infinite merit and omnipotent efficacy. He cannot fail. That means every sinner for whom He died must stand with Him glorified, because He cannot fail. That means every soul whose sins He bore upon the cursed tree shall be with Him in everlasting liberty, because He cannot fail. He cannot fail. Now, as we gather again, around the Lord's table. And one more time, break bread and wine. You who are believers, do this in remembrance of the Savior. This bread represents His holy humanity. That's the reason it's unleavened bread. This wine represents the blood of His life poured out unto death as a sacrifice to God for us. That's the reason it's wine, not grape juice, because it represents the pure, untainted holiness of the Son of God. You who are yet without Christ, listen carefully and watch. Don't you dare take the bread of the wine. It's not for you. This is for believers. But it'll teach you something. This is how sinners get in on the blessings of what Christ did at Calvary. Just as we take the bread and the wine by our hands, and it becomes ours and can never be taken from us. Sinners, without doing anything, right where you sit, right where you sit, take the blood and righteousness of the Son of God. Eat His flesh and drink His blood, and His blood and His righteousness is yours forever and can never be taken from you. Well, Pastor, what are we to do when we sin? You know, that kind of language implies that sometimes we don't. I laugh to keep from falling down and crying. There's never a time when we don't. But sometimes we go through times of great difficulty with our sin, our coldness of heart, our unbelief. What do you do then? Trust Christ. Just trust Christ. Repent of your sin. How do you repent? Turn again to Christ. Look to Christ. Believe on Christ. That's all. I love what John Newton said when he was an old man. He said, I'm an old man and I can't remember much. And I remember these two things. I am a great sinner. And Jesus Christ is a great Savior. He is the great Savior of great sinners. Come to Him just like that. And He's yours. Amen.